This morning we're continuing our series of meditations on this most foundational of passages in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. This is now the third in a series, and we've been benefited with the mural that my friend and brother Bruce Herman has provided that depicts in this triptych form some of the rich symbolism of this occasion. In the middle panel, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac with this wonderful vortex of arms, right? Isaac's arm lifted up under Abraham's arm, stayed by the arm of the angel of the Lord. And at the bottom panel, then its fulfillment in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. As we've been helped by the mural, we've also acknowledged our indebtedness to a number of other individuals who encourage us in our study of this passage, and I think particularly of the Bill Moyers PBS series, Genesis, A Living Conversation. I mentioned that a few weeks ago, and Hal Moyers gathering a number of panelists, most of whom are not speaking out of a faith perspective, but nevertheless, with great insight, it seems to me, raising these disarmingly honest questions about the text, the very kinds of questions that we're apt to gloss over in our discomfort over their implication. I don't claim that the panelists in the Moyers group are offering very trenchant exegesis of the text, nor am I suggesting that the answers they offer are all that satisfying. But the questions, I think, do encourage us to roll up our sleeves and wrestle with the text. And especially we focused on Moyers' own provocative question when he asks, why does God put these people through all this torture? Why does God put all these people through all this torture? And a few weeks ago, we attempted to answer that question by recognizing the insight of the very first verse in Genesis 22, that this isn't torture at all. This is testing. If God, if we're just a figment of our imagination, of course, he would not be the God of heaven and earth who tests his people. He would rather be a God who is mainly a projection of our wishful thinking, whose only concern is our creature comfort. But the real God who made us and who is now in the business of redeeming us, he's not helping our creature comforts. He's working on our eternal comfort. He is about a much more serious business than merely extending our lives. He wants to give us eternal life. And he's not there just to increase our happiness. He's at work forming within us holiness. And so of necessity, one of the chief tools in his providential work in his people is this business of testing. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then comes this horrific demand. Book of Job, in Job's experience, he confesses God as the one who tests us. He says in chapter 23, but God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. You see, you don't need to be afraid of the test. The fire never destroys the gold. It only burns up the combustible impurities. It only purifies and strengthens and tempers our character and allows us to become much more serious in our commitment to God and more uncompromising in our faith in him. In Psalm 66, we read, praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Of course, that part we like hearing about, right? The keeping our feet from slipping. But it goes on. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. God, He was the one who did it. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but You brought us to a place of abundance. God intentionally allows His people to suffer the enmity of their neighbors and the adversity of circumstance, but it is with the purpose of testing them, of allowing them to have a faith that is refined by the fire of trial in order to bring us into a place of abundance. It's for our good. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Psalm chapter 17. And so we considered a few weeks ago the ways in which the example of Abraham, how we can identify with Abraham and in a certain analogous way view the many costly sacrifices, painful obedience that God calls us to in our walk of discipleship, to that which God imposes, the horrific demand that God imposes on Abraham to even sacrifice his own son. But obviously, this can only carry us so far. The analogy is really there. The cost of discipleship is really there. Jesus insists that we must demote every other commitment in our lives to that commitment to Christ. We must love Him more than even our own children. And if we will do that, actually in the end, we will be the most loving of parents. It's precisely when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness that He adds all these things to us. So it's actually not putting in at threat or at risk our marriages that we insist on having Christ first and at the center of our marriage. It doesn't put at risk our families to have Jesus be the head of them. It's the very opposite, even though at times it may seem to be demoting the interests of others around us. So there is this similarity. Anyone who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But there's also a radical dissimilarity, and I haven't fooled any of you into not noticing it. God has not and will not ask any one of us to lift up our hand against our son, putting his or her life, a daughter's life, at risk. What He required of Abraham is absolutely unique in redemptive history. We all know this. And God's word makes unmistakably plain our requirements not to sacrifice our families, but to sacrifice our own interests, ourselves, in laying down our lives for those He has given to us. Loving our wives, for example, as Christ loved the church, putting her interests before our own. So God, obviously, in the case of Abraham, was imposing on him a horrific demand, which in some ways, yes, is analogous to that which we experience, but in other ways, very honestly, is totally unlike anything you or I have ever or will ever experience. Why is this so? And the answer to that is that in Abraham's case, God had an additional purpose. This was not just a test to refine his faith and something for which God intended his benefit. What Abraham goes through is for our benefit. Abraham's special calling in the unfolding of redemptive history was for the benefit of the seed of Abraham. And so, yes, there is a unique character to this experience. Abraham was a prophet. And as with all the prophets in the Bible, their personal biography is part of the visual aid. Jeremiah's marital life, where God prohibited him from getting married or having children, was part of the message, because the future generation of Israel would be wiped out. Hosea's marital life of a wife who was unfaithful and one to whom then Hosea was called to go back and win her back to himself, that's part of the message. A message of God's redemptive love for His unfaithful people. John the Baptist's life of austerity, of eating locusts and wild honey. That's part of the message. A message of radical repentance and utter dependence on God. Well, so it is with Abraham. His life is part of the message. The biography of Abraham is something that God is using to teach us unique lessons about himself. And it is particularly the lesson of substitutionary atonement that we need to give attention to. A lesson that was the primary purpose of this passage in Genesis 22. That you and I need to be protected not just from the elements, but from the wrath of God that rightly would fall upon every one of us. You and I need not to identify just with Abraham. We need to identify with Isaac. Look at Isaac there. That's you. That's you with Abraham, even a father who loves you with his hand lifted against you because in all justice, you deserve to have your life put out. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. But it is the gift of God that we enjoy eternal life. We are in the place of Isaac. Our lives are forfeit before a holy God. It's a hard lesson, but it's the biblical lesson. Now, this is not the first time that there was an offering given to God. This is not the first sacrifice that we read about in the book of Genesis. Obviously, Isaac himself is aware of the customary procedure about sacrifices and offerings. So there are ones that have come before this. Listen to Isaac. He spoke up, said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We read about sacrifices before Genesis chapter 22. We read about the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, for example, back in Genesis 4, where they gave of their substance a thank offering to God. In order to express gratitude to God, you give to him the fruit of the labor of your hands. And so Abel, we read, gave to the Lord this wonderful sacrifice from the very best, the fatty portions of the firstborn of his flock. And Cain, likewise, gave of the first fruits of his crop. We read about this. And we read about in Genesis chapter 8, a sacrifice of Noah in gratitude for saving and delivering Noah and his family in the aftermath of the flood. Those offerings are what the rest of Scripture, the book of Leviticus especially, would call voluntary offerings or free will offerings or thank offerings. Expressions of gratitude and also of consecration of the offerer to God. Those offerings had been around. What is absolutely unprecedented, what starts in Genesis 22, is another kind of offering altogether. An offering which later on would be called sin offerings, particularly like the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, where it's entirely burned up. This is the beginning of the principle of substitutionary atonement. There are three things, then, that characterize this offering, which distinguish it from any of the other offerings that precede. First of all, this is the first time that God commands an offering. The other ones are, as I say, free will offerings or voluntary offerings. There's no indication in the text that God told Cain and Abel, now it's time for you to return a portion of tribute to me. This came from an irrepressible sense of gratitude, at least in the case of Abel. Cain, apparently, his motives were less worthy. But this is the first time, however, then, that God says, you must do this. And why? Well, you see, when it comes to substitutionary atonement, when it comes to propitiating the wrath of God and expiating for our sin, it's up to the one offended to determine what will be the means for propitiation. It's not up to you to decide how you're going to assuage the anger of God. It's up to God, in his generous mercy, to reach out and provide a way of reconciliation. He's the one who was offended. So this doesn't happen at human instigation. It's at divine initiative. God commands Abraham in this manner to offer the sacrifice. Secondly, This is the first time where an offering is given instead of the life of the individual. The other ones, the grain, for example, of Cain's fields, that's not instead of Cain giving himself to God. That's expressive of his gratitude to God. It's similar to our tithes and offerings, which express our indebtedness to God. But this one is instead of. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Genesis 22:13. It's substitutionary atonement. That's what we mean by this. The ram dies instead of Isaac, whose life was forfeit until then. Someone else died. An innocent bystander dies in your stead. That's substitutionary atonement. And then thirdly, what is unique about this offering compared to all the previous ones and a whole category of subsequent ones is that God himself provides the offering. God himself does. The text couldn't emphasize it more. Genesis 22:8. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham, after he takes the ram and offers it up, called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." It's called Mount Moriah, meaning the place where the Lord provides or will provide. Over and over again there's this emphasis that it's on God's provision. Why? Well, all previous sacrifices the offerer provides. We normally have the attitude of David, who says, "I will not render to the Lord that which costs me nothing." If on your way to church you happen to see a dime on the floor, you know, the ground, don't put it in the offering. I mean, that's a sacrifice that costs you nothing. You just happen to find something that someone else, or maybe someone dropped their envelope on the way out. Well, I guess you need to put it in because they intended it to go in. But don't let that count for your offering. You see, that's a cheap offering. That's an offering that gives you nothing, that costs you nothing. It's no expression of your love. When you get engaged, you don't go and happen to just see a ring somewhere to give to your wife. You want it to cost something to be expressive of the devotion of your heart. This is the first time where God paid the price, start to finish. God provides the ram. And you know when the next sacrifice will be that's like that? The very next sacrifice where God provides the lamb is at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every other sacrifice in between fails to measure up to this distinctive nature of this sacrifice. That's why it's on the mountain of the Lord. It will be provided. And this mountain of the Lord, Moriah, as many of you are aware, is in fact the place where our Lord Jesus gave up his life in behalf of sinners who were condemned to judgment. Mount Moriah, the place where Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified. How did Abraham know what to do with that ram? I don't know if this ever occurred to you to ask. In trying to identify with the characters, it's a sort of question that comes to many of our minds. And it's often struck me as very odd that what Abraham did is actually something you and I would not have done. Right? Here God has just given a reprieve, a sentence of judgment for Isaac. Imagine you're Abraham. You just had the angels stay your hand, and now you get to take your son, who up until then had been bound to the wood on top of the altar. Now you're going to remove him from the altar, and his life is now free, liberated. And can't you imagine that if you had been Abraham, you would have then turned your head and seen the ram caught in the thicket, in the wood there by his horns. You would have said to Isaac, "Isaac, look at that. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Why, that ram is just like you, isn't it? Just as you were bound and doomed to certain death, so also that ram, helpless before his fate, doomed to certain death." And then God intervened and set you free
in order to live now before him, why don't we go over to that ram and set him free as a way of showing our appreciation to the God of mercy and grace? Isn't that what you would have done? I mean, that, I think, would be the normal thing, respond in that kind of generous way. How did Abraham know to go over to the ram and take it and cut its throat and kill it and then sacrifice it? How do you know to do that? Well, in a text where we have very few details, this kind of typical biblical narrative that's so laconic, no detail is extraneous. Pay attention to all the details. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. Why? Why in a thicket? If God wanted the ram to die, why didn't the moment Isaac was now released, he comes off the altar, why didn't God cause the ram to just kind of walk over and stand next to Abraham and Isaac? Or just in case Abraham and Isaac wouldn't get it, why not have the ram jump up onto the altar and stay there? And stay there until Abraham did what he's supposed to do. You know, they try to first shoo him off, and he just stay there until at last Abraham gets it and kills him. Why not? Why catch the ram up in the thicket by his horns? What's the point? Well, of course, looking at this text in the light of the whole of Scripture, we bring to mind the significance of trees elsewhere in the Bible and how they are used in the economy of God, the symbolism of it. You see, a thicket isn't just an undergrowth. We use the word in rather flexible means, but it occurs enough times. It's 5 times in the Old Testament, and everywhere what it refers to is not just some shrubs. Remember, rams, they can grow to 275 pounds. They can get through thick grass. They're not going to get caught up in a few little, you know, blueberry bushes or something. They'll tear them out before they get stuck. What this is a thicket of trees, a close stand of trees. Isaiah the prophet uses the very word of the forest thickets in Isaiah chapter 10. Lebanon is populated by thickets of cedars. Mighty, mighty trees. The biggest trees of the ancient world are called thickets. Likewise, Psalm 74 refers to the thicket of trees that men need to wield axes in order to cut their way through them. This is a tree, a stand of trees that has caught this ram by its horns. And in the Bible, as you may be aware, trees are used in a variety of ways. Sometimes they're just used to mark a site, like the great trees of Moreh, as we would use even in land deeds and that kind of thing. You talk about, you know, the boundary going down to the brook and then taking a southerly route until the pine tree, which of course is never there when you need it, and so on. But we use trees to mark places, and they use it in the Bible, and I don't want to minimize that. A second use of trees in the Scriptures is a symbolic use of a positive association based on the idea of the tree of life. Trees provide fruit to feed us, shade to protect us from the harsh sun, and leaves for the healing of people, the herbs and so on. And Ezekiel chapter 48 uses this imagery connected with the tree of life, and the book of Revelation likewise, that trees often symbolize God's benefaction for his people. Every man under his vine and fig tree. There's a third use of trees, though you need to know to get this passage. And that is that trees are the places of divine judgment, invariably. Court in the ancient world, if you were in a city, it would be held at the gates of the city. But everywhere else, court, normally court, was held under a tree. Deborah was a judge in her days, and she judged Israel under the date palm of Deborah, under a tree. That's how you can tell where the courtroom is. It's under a tree. Why? Well, because the tree will be the implement of ultimate judgment that rests in the hands of the court. In other words, if you're guilty of the offense for which you're accused, you can at first be naturally executed. Israel's normal means of execution was stoning, and you could be stoned. But what if you did something that was worse than that? You didn't just kill one person, you know, life for life. Let's say you killed 100. Would it be enough to take your life? You know, you killed 100 people, now we're going to put you to death, now it's even. Well, that doesn't make it even at all, does it? There are some sins, some crimes so heinous that they require justice that goes beyond capital punishment. Justice in the afterlife, where God will continue to right the wrong and to execute His well-deserved judgment. And so in those cases, after they killed the person, they would take the body and hang it on the tree, and thereby symbolize post-mortem judgment. The post-mortem desecration of the remains represents an invitation to God to continue the punishment that we cannot accomplish in this life, to continue it in the life to come. You get this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we read, if a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death, so now you're dead, and his body is hung on a tree. And you say, well, hey, you're already dead. What's that matter? You know, you can do anything with the body once you're dead. Wait, it's just symbolic, you see. It's obviously, we can't punish you beyond death. It's going to be up to God. His body is hung on a tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. But be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You see, we've already visited on you the curse of man. Now, it's going to be the curse of God. And just so you don't think that by putting you on the tree, that does it. You know, yes, the birds of the air can feed on your corpse and the beasts of the field, but that didn't hurt you one bit. It's just symbolic. And so whenever there's symbolism, there's always this attempt to make it, to cut it short, to make clear, don't think it's the birds and the beasts. It's something that God's got to do. So you cut them down from the tree and allow God to take it from here on. There are a lot of examples of this sort of thing. The king of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, the king of Ai was responsible not for the death of one Israelite, but many. Israel was decimated virtually in that first battle at Ai after the taking of Jericho. He hung the king of Ai on a tree, we read in Joshua 8, and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. And what's that about? Let's go on. Achan, by the way, they did that with him too. He's the one who caused the offense. He was the one who took the prohibited goods in Jericho. When they executed him, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. That's Joshua 7:26. So don't think putting a large pile of rocks means you're trying to memorialize the individual, kind of like a wonderful granite tombstone, a monument. No. It's the opposite. You do it for the evildoers, never for the righteous. The five Amorite kings in Joshua 10, when God allowed the sun to stand still in the heavens, or maybe it's a preferable translation, an eclipse to take place, whichever. Anyway, God intervened in that battle. The five Amorite kings who had been such a curse to Israel are now themselves under a curse. Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into a cave where they had been hiding. And at the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. There it is again. Tree, large rocks. Are you beginning to get the picture? What's going on? Absalom, the son of David, who led Israel in a revolution against David, the Lord's anointed, lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. Imagine how that must be viewed from heaven's perspective, leading to the death of many of God's people. Absalom, who was in fact David's son, David could not bring himself to command his generals to take Absalom's life, even though he deserved to be put to death. David could not stomach the thought because, of course, he was condemned by his own guilty conscience. He knew he had provoked Absalom's rebellion. Nevertheless, God saw to it. Absalom was riding his mule, we read in 2 Samuel 18, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Joab, the general, was told this by his soldiers, and he said, "What? And you didn't kill him?" You see, if you're left hanging, anyone who's hanging in a tree is under God's curse. It's like God had painted a bullseye on Absalom, or put a neon sign, "Kill me, kill me, kill me," so you'd know what you're supposed to do. And so Joab tells his soldiers, 10 of them, to execute Absalom. So it would be clear it wasn't from personal animosity. Joab loved Absalom. But this was group execution, divine justice. And then the Bible tells us in chapter 18, verse 17, they took Absalom after they had killed him, and they threw him into a large pit in the forest and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. There it is again, and we could go on with many other similar examples. The seven sons of Saul, Haman, I love Haman. That's in the book of Esther. That's the end of the Old Testament. This is what's celebrated in Purim. Haman is the Old Testament Hitler. He had arranged a policy of genocide against the Jews. What does God think of genocide? How can you punish it? Just take Haman's life? Is that enough? You know, you killed 6 million of us. We're now going to take your life? I mean, is that now even? Of course not. And so Haman and his animus toward Israel, you know, he had arranged for the erection of a gallows, called in Hebrew a tree. A tree is anything made out of wood, as well as what God made. So Haman built a tree, we would call it a gallows, on which he was intending to hang Mordecai, the godly uncle of Esther. But the Lord intervened and turned the tables on Haman's nefarious plot. And to show that God was judging, he fell into his own trap. And now it would be Haman who would be hanging on the tree. And when little Jewish children read the story at Purim, every time you hear the name Haman, you're supposed to go, boo, and so on. He's the one who died on a tree and his sons. This is the Old Testament background for the cross. Don't you see why the New Testament talks about the cross as the offense of the cross? All the worst sinners that ever defiled the face of the earth, from Genesis to Malachi, God arranges for them to die on trees. Even the ones that Israel didn't want to kill, like Absalom, caught up in a tree by his head, his hair, Absalom. Every one of them. And then we come to this one who is supposed to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah. The problem with Jesus' death is not his death. It's not his death. Peter said, I will die with you rather than deny you. It isn't the death of Christ that was a problem for the disciples. Think of Thomas. Thomas, when they were going down to Jerusalem, they knew they were marked men, said, "Let us go with him to die with him." Thomas was encouraging his fellow apostles to go to Jerusalem, fully cognizant of the fact they were wanted men and they would probably all be put to death. It's not the death of Jesus that's the problem. It's the damnation. It's the damnation that is represented by dying on a tree, being exposed to post-mortem punishment, inviting God's curse. And what's that business about the rocks? Well, you see, you take the one, the individual, who we believe God is punishing in the afterlife, and you say, you know what? You don't deserve to rise again. You deny the resurrection in symbol form by putting a large bunch of rocks on top of them, because they have no right to the resurrection, no right to eternal life. It would be like taking a criminal nowadays and putting him in a coffin and then burying him under, maybe, let's say, 20 feet of steel-reinforced concrete. Now, let's say you heard that Hugenberger was buried under that kind of a means. What would you conclude? You know, well, gee, he must be... We really don't want him back, apparently. You know, that's the idea. You don't want him back. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3. This is Paul's view of it. This is the offense of the cross. But don't you see, this is what Thomas was concerned about when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. That's the whole point why he wanted to see the wounds in his hands. Because if you're resurrected, if the angels moved away the stone, you see, not denied the resurrection, justified, vindicated as the Son of God in glory, if you have the stone removed and you're back in resurrection life, then the only question is this the one who was cursed? Did he die the accursed death of crucifixion? Because if he did, then the curse he bore was not for his own sins, but it was for mine. The death he died was not for himself, but for me. And the life he lives then is the assurance paid in full. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification, the Apostle Paul says. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, you who had killed him by hanging him on a tree. That was the message that gripped the hearts of those first disciples in the book of Acts. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. With whom should we identify? Yes, Abraham, but especially with Isaac. There you are. The hand of loving justice raised against you. Our lives twice owed to God. We're like Isaac. We're miracle children. We should never have been born. It was a gift from the start. God knit me together in my mother's womb. My name is Isaac. I caused happiness, as you did to your mom and your dad, I'm sure. Like those little ones that are such a pleasure to their parents. Isaac, whose name means laughter. We are laughter in our families. Our life was a gift by creation, but our lives were forfeit because of sin. And so we deserve to have the hand of judgment come against us. The wages of sin is death. But God has arranged for another to die in our place, one who died caught up in a tree of judgment, even our Lord Jesus. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin? Are you still on the altar? Are you still under the sentence of death? Or have you allowed Jesus Christ's death to be payment in full for your sin? The Apostle Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. He died for you. You owe him your life twice over. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to see with hearts opened by your Holy Spirit, minds informed by the tutoring of your Spirit, to see the reality of the precariousness of our situation, that we were by nature objects of your wrath, that our sin rightly does confirm our fallen state and deserves eternal punishment, but that you in your astonishing mercy turned aside the wrath of God. You remitted the penalty that our sin deserved and forgave us, and have shown your justice by allowing the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, to die in our place. May our hearts cleave to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.